inhabit the fairway of the Royal Canberra Golf Club. So if you're golfers, yes, and are frightened of kangaroos, you just can't go on. Hello, come along. This is chapter 5 to 9. Well, I think we're used now to this catechism teaching, this ethical instruction of the apostles. I hope that before your study time is over, you will put alongside the Colossians 3 passage and the Ephesians 5 and 6 passage to see the way in which they are similar and the significant ways in which they differ. It's also worth turning to a chapter like Romans 12, which similarly puts the ethical teaching that follows from the letter to the Romans in chunk form, in these small chunks, which, as the commentators point out, was a commonplace in Stoic literature, but is taken over by the Christian Church in quite a different way, but certainly in a way that is easier to memorize, easier to master. So it is clear they're doing their best, these apostles, to give the young Christians some absolutely basic instruction in the various areas of life. And as you remember in Colossians, it's Christ, the church, home, work, and his responsibility to the outsider. There's five areas. Now, this section we come to today in Ephesians is wives and husbands and children and masters and slaves. The first part is so much better known that I'm going to omit it and leave it to you for your study, that is, home affairs. Just to say that, of course, the way has been cleared in the early part of chapter 5 for this beautiful picture of sexual purity and family love, cleared by dealing with that awesome subject of pagan impurity. I think we probably didn't give enough time to pagan impurity, nor do I think we give enough credit to the Christian Church down the ages for having stood against it. And probably we ought to have spent more time in seeing how that has been done. But certainly that had to be cleared out of the way, didn't it, in chapter 5? We forget that before it is possible to get this ideal and beautiful picture of Christian family life. Christian family life is a miracle, and it's a distinctive Christian miracle, and the idea that it can survive paganism is, of course, quite false. And your children are going to have to relearn that, because unless there's a spiritual revival, they're going to be surrounded by paganism in a way which we know nothing of as yet. So we're going to concentrate on one of the sections, and I thought it would be more profitable to concentrate on 5 to 9, partly because I'm so anxious to do it thoroughly, so that we begin to get a picture of how the apostle thinks, the actual language he uses, so that we can unpack his stuff better. I'm not going to discuss the political issues and the revolutionary and the humanitarian issues of slavery. They're done very finely by John Stott in that excellent commentary of his. I have to say, in all honesty, that I can't follow him all the way. It doesn't seem to me that Paul would have thanked anybody for defending him for not attacking slavery, but that's another matter. We might have time to discuss that later this morning. However, Stott's material is magnificent and well worth careful study. Now, this is an extraordinary case, this section, isn't it, of the actual social conditions of the first century having disappeared. And there don't want a few commentators and writers who say, therefore, that this paragraph is useless to us. But as I think we shall see this morning, Scripture has this extraordinary way of being entirely contemporary. So although the shell and the outward form of this paragraph has gone completely, the principles here are just as relevant in a free society as they were in a slave economy. And that really is rather remarkable, isn't it? It shows how the Bible manages to get past the outward shell and into the reality. So much so that I remember reading this passage, I think it was the parallel one in Colossians, it was Brian Kelleher. I don't know if any of you remember Brian Kelleher. He was with Thompson McClintock. He's now in their office next to him. He's really retired. But Brian came to Christ many years ago now, and I think one of the very first Bible studies I ever had with him, we were studying Colossians 3 with a group of men, and we studied the passage on masters and slaves, and Brian got up immediately afterwards and said, I was right to the times immediately, because this is the solution of all our industrial troubles. We were at that point, as usual, in the middle of some appalling industrial dispute. And both sides had taken up a totally intransigent position from which no escape seemed possible. And Brian rose like a phoenix from the ashes, saying, well, now this is it. Now we know the answer. I'll write to the Times. It's all solved. So a number of us trying to say, well, I don't think the Times would print it. And if anybody had read it, they wouldn't believe it. And no one's going to practice it. But he didn't believe us. And I suppose he wrote his letter, but we never heard anything more about it. I mean, that is rather delightful, isn't it, of showing the very new Christian, a very intelligent man, a man then in his, I suppose, 40s, or late 30s, very intelligent man, suddenly seeing the relevance of this instruction, and seeing that actually, if we took it seriously, it would transform our industrial relations. So that, I think, shows something of the excitement that the very young Christian comes to when they read this material. And it's a pity when we get blasé and get used to it and don't see how astonishing it is. Now, what I'm going to do, looking at this, is rather than go through it verse by verse and word by word, I'm going to draw out 6 or 7 principles which are basic to Christian living in this realm of work, the weekday. I'm going to do what the Bible student must do. He must turn principles into precepts and precepts into principles. I hope you know that little rule of Bible study. I'll repeat it if you don't know it. All Bible students must learn, and this, incidentally, if you are establishing family prayers at home, I can't give you any advice on that, and I know how difficult it is when everybody's rushing off to school. I don't know how you do it these days, you parents, but if you do have family prayers at any time, and you're applying the scripture union portion or whatever it is you read, that's the question you've got to be asking all the time. How does this principle become a precept? In other words, what do I do about the principle? But you've also got to do the other. How does this precept become a principle? A very classic example, I often think, is it's just a tiny, tiny wee example. Deuteronomy 22:8, and this is my only Old Testament cross-reference, so coming back to our subject in a moment, it's so irritating when the preacher, having announced some great theme, immediately goes off into Exodus and has an excursus that lasts for about 1/4 hour. This is not going to last 1 minute. Deuteronomy 22:8. Now, you see, you're reading the scripture union in the morning with your children who are raring to get to school, or in the evening, or whenever it is you do it. And you're reading through this extraordinary material in Deuteronomy and not making head nor tail of it. You come to verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone fall from it. Well, now you say to your eldest boy, Marmaduke, how do you turn that precept into a principle? Well, it's not very difficult, actually. A child can do it. That's the wonder of Scripture, you see. That's the precept. If you build a house with a flat roof, you've got to put a rail around the top of the roof. What's the principle? It's very obvious, isn't it? I don't have to spell it out. A child can get it. You see, just to read that precept, all you can say is, well, we don't build houses like that today. But the Scripture says you must take the precept, turn it into a modern principle. You are responsible. You have a swing bath in the bottom of your garden, you're responsible for the children that fall into it and drown, aren't you? That's what that precept is saying. You ought to take note of that in the way you do it. Those are a very, very important principle about responsibility. So that's what we're doing when we come to a theme like this. As you come to your study time, what you should be doing is to turn the principles into precepts and the precepts into principles. Now, I'm going to give you these 6 or 7 principles. I haven't actually knocked them into shape. If I was writing these in an article or book, I'd try to get them neater. I'm conscious that they're not very neat as they stand like this, but I don't think that matters very much. I put them down as they come straight from the text, and you may want to knock around with them yourself. Here's the first principle of apostolic teaching on this, in this area. The apostle addresses the subordinate first. That is to say, he addresses the slave before the master and the wife before her husband. And that seems jolly unfair, doesn't it? They get a long spiel before the a husband and the employer is spoken to. Now, what is the reason for that? The reason for that is that the gospel has brought liberation into the ancient world. The gospel has brought liberation into the ancient world, and so you get the stunning verse Galatians 3:28, which you know by heart, so we won't even look up. But in case you don't, I'll just leave it there for you to look up when you're bored with what I'm saying for a moment. Now, there in Christ, male and female, slave and free, are brought together, aren't they? And that, of course, is a most revolutionary statement, that slave and free are one in Christ. And that was experienced in church life. So that there's a very early tradition that one of the earliest leaders or bishops of the church was a slave. You can imagine the quaintness of having a slave as your leader, your moderator, or your incumbent, as we might say today, of a large congregation. And under him, sitting in the pew, so to speak, or the treasurer of the PCC, or whatever it may be, his employer, his master, actually, in that social order. Now, I think you've got to get that in your head if you're to understand Christian ethical teaching. Because, you see, that is very heady stuff, isn't it? That really is a revolution. See, the kids today haven't any, they don't know what they're talking about, of course, in most things, do they? When you know, you get things like women's liberation. Everybody forgets that women's liberation and slaves' liberation happened in the first century through the gospel. And it's never been the same since. Perhaps it'll come into our thick skulls as we walk along the Whitechapel Road as medical students or whatever we are. I often wonder if it does enter their thick skulls as they walk down to St. Helens along the Whitechapel Road and they see the new mosque there and they see a wonderful big main door for men and small boys to toddle into and then a tiny, rather mean door for the women to go into. I wonder if it ever occurs to them why that has never happened in their civilization. Hasn't happened in their civilization, which they've been brought up with and taken for granted, because of the gospel. You see. But in fact, once you go away from the gospel, Islam is soon going to teach us that a woman doesn't have any place at all such as we've imagined she has. Because Islam is part of paganism, really, in this way. So you see, if you go back to the days of Paul, you realize that this liberation that the gospel brought was very threatening to the society in which they lived. Women were equal with their husbands in Christ and slaves, one in Christ with their master. If you asked a question in the question time, it was just as likely the slave would know the answer as the master, wouldn't it? Obviously. So, you see, it is in that context that we must see that Paul comes to the slave and the wife and commands them, nevertheless, to obey the structure that God has laid down for family and for work. It's a different structure than for church, though there are actually things that are the same. Now, if you do that, if you do what Paul did to family and work. You will be accused today in humanitarian revolutionary circles, of course, of supporting the status quo. That is, if you tell the black in South Africa to be a good citizen in your preaching, you will be accused of supporting the status quo. You're in a very embarrassing position, aren't you, as a Christian preacher? So no doubt it was then. Because it's a much bigger thing than that. As Selwyn points out, I think, in his commentary on 1 Peter, some of you may have read, the Christian ethic is a subordinationist ethic. And I think that's a helpful word. It takes quite a lot of getting around your tongue, but it's true, isn't it? It's subordinationist. That's why, at the beginning of this whole section in 5:21, you get something that's universally applicable. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, let's just say that sentence together, because that's really behind everything we're going to do today. Let's say it together. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, actually, that goes right through our Christian culture. I was only thinking of this the other day, and some dear lady came in and wanted to tell me about her trouble. She was a Christian lady, and she literally spoke for an hour without drawing breath. It was like a kind of frontal assault. It is a kind of assault, that kind of conversation, isn't it? It's quite unnatural. And, you know, I was resentful for a moment. I mean, I ought to know better by now. But in fact, of course, it was my duty simply to listen. But in order to listen to anybody, I have to subordinate myself to them. The person who has never learnt to subordinate himself in a conversation is the egotist, isn't he? See, even to listen means I have to subordinate myself for a minute, doesn't it? That's why it's so difficult sometimes. So subordinate yourself for an hour, while the thing goes on, you can't make head or tail of it, is quite a torture, isn't it? But this goes into even good driving on the road, doesn't it? And so it's actually at the root of good manners, which is actually not very much thought of in Christian circles today. But what are good manners about? Subordination, aren't they? They're saying, you first. And it all comes from Christianity, doesn't it? This in mutual subordination, that we realize harmony and happiness together, not only in the family, not only at work, but in the whole of culture. I mean, this is the secret of happiness. Do you think Ian Botham is happy when he's making the life of his cricket captain impossible? I don't. Certainly doesn't make anybody else happy. And look at all the problems it raises. The poor old TCC board or whatever it is, I'm all wrapped with problems. Of course, I have no idea of authority today. I don't know how to exercise authority. So every guy's getting the most appalling problems. And you have to go to the lawyers then, don't you, today, to sort things out that would have been done by ordinary manners in a previous generation. No wonder the lawyers are doing so well. Tell your children to go into the law. Because, you see, once manners and mutual subordination go, the lawyers become millionaires. Because you've got to go to them to sort everything out. Since nobody else will subordinate themselves to anybody, has to go to the law. Pathetic, isn't it? See, so that even modern democracy has been secularized. I don't think we realize how it's all been hijacked. You know, the great dogma, all men are created free and equal. It's all nonsense, actually, but I mean, it's a lovely dogma, isn't it? And you see, secularism takes hold of that. And many of the modern revolutionary movements are based upon that kind of idea, which doesn't have any Christian restraints attached to it. Well, yes, if we are free and equal, which isn't strictly true, we still need, if we're going to be free and equal, and we're all going along the road together, someone has got to be subordinate to the other. Or we'll end up in the ditch. So this subordination is not just a matter of a home and family. It is written into the very way God has made life. I don't want to have a lot of cross-references because I want to keep on the main road. But I mean, let me give you one of my favorite verses. I can never resist giving favorite verses. It's like passing photographs around when you've got, you know, some people cannot resist passing the whole lot around, 75 after dinner at night. 1 Corinthians 15:28. I'm not going to give you 75. I'm going to give you one or two of my favorites. 1 Corinthians 15:28. One of my favorite verses. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now we're told in verse 27 that everything is put in subordination under Jesus Christ. But, you see, when the God-man has finally put everything into subordination under him, he rules the universe, then when all things are in subordination to him, then the Son himself will be in subordination to God. Is that not a splendid statement? Who put all things in subordination to him, that God may be everything to everyone? There's biblical theology when it reaches its climax, isn't it? God has put everything in subordination to Christ. Christ then brings everything under subjection to God, and himself is subordinate to God. And then we reach the point of the whole history of the universe, that God may be all in all. And it's impossible, you see, to reach that climax of God being all in all unless that subordination takes place. Well, there's a wealth of theology in that, isn't there? And to think about for daily life. See, what the Bible says is true about God is true about human affairs as well. It's all one piece because it's God's world. So then, Paul does not see the position of the slave or the wife as subordinate in that particular hierarchy. He does not see that as making Christianity impossible. On the contrary, he sees their pathway as the better pathway for a Christ-like life. Now, he's going to have some very severe things to say to the husband and the master, because they have a danger of living a very un-Christ-like life. Subordination actually makes it easier to learn to be like Christ. I know none of the things I'm going to say this morning are popular. They go against all the popular wisdom of the day. So learning to subordinate to one another, to listen to one another, to prefer one another, to do these Christ-like things, these are difficult because they're against the grain of today's self-assertion. So there's the first principle. That principle is enough to blow the mind, isn't it, to use the Tony Campolo language. And frankly, we can spend the whole morning on it, couldn't we? But we can't. So I'm just going to give it to you for your study time. The apostle then first addresses the subordinate party. Secondly, Paul equally brings the master under the law of Christ. Now, he's doing it in all his writings. He's bringing everybody under the law of Christ. But here he brings the master and the husband under the law of Christ. And we'll look at the master. And so he says to him, Master, do the same to them and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. That's fairly strong talk, isn't it? Let me read again. Masters, do the same to them and stop threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours, that is Christ, who is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him, with Christ. Now, that is revolutionary for his day, and indeed any day. Imagine Paul going into the settlers' club in wherever it is, and talking with the slave owners. And he speaks plainly about their duties to their slaves, and the slaves' right to their full concern and care. Now, in Roman civil law, the slave had no rights at all. But in Christian teaching, these obligations are reciprocal. So Paul is standing there, you see, before they go into lunch in the settlers' bar in Nairobi 50 years ago, and he's saying, this is how you should be behaving. Now, do you think he'd get membership of the club? The answer is no. His name would be brought up, I've got Paul to suggest, great fellow. Goes round the room, dangerous fellow. Have an insurrection on our hands. Can possibly do that. Quite impossible. He just doesn't know reality. You see, both sides would say that. The slave would say that and the master would say that. He doesn't know reality. Quite out of touch. Quite out of touch. Nice fellow, of course. Heard him in the cathedral yesterday, but I couldn't possibly have him in the club. Now, Paul is a servant, isn't he? You see, look again at verse 9, of a God with whom there is no partiality, no false respect to persons. And therefore he speaks very plainly to the master as he speaks very comfortingly to the slave. To the slave, he is lifting him up. To the master, he's pulling him down. Because the rich slave owner is a far tougher bird than the slave. Far tougher. You know that, don't you? Of course you know that. When I first went to South Africa in the early 60s, I can remember being told, you know, how difficult it would be to preach to some of the Africans. I never found that for a moment in my experiences in South Africa. They're always more than willing to listen to the gospel. Indeed, a preacher is welcome. I'm not sure about the latest times, of course, when everybody's on fire with different things, but I'm talking about earlier days. Now, the tough bird when I went to South Africa in the 60s three times was the rich white in Johannesburg. He would never listen to a sermon. Never get near him. Now, Paul's gospel is powerful enough to bring him into subjection. There's a splendid courage, isn't there, and an audacity in apostolic teaching, which we easily miss. There is no servile fear in the apostle. There's no snobbery, nor is there an inverted snobbery. He is neither against or for the slave, neither against or for the master. He calls upon all, whether master or slave, whether high or low, to submit to Christ. Just as John the Baptist quite openly says to Herod, this woman should not be your wife. I mean, that's not the sort of thing we're accustomed to today, is it? So, that's the second great principle. Paul brings all people under the law of Christ, and he's therefore not afraid or ashamed to bring the master under the law of Christ. Third principle. Paul tells each to be concerned with the rights of the other. I suppose this is the simplest and the most evident, the revolutionary principle that the reader first gains from this paragraph, and it is this that blew Brian's mind. And I suppose it is the Colossian version, which is even shorter. And if you just flip over three pages, you'll come to it in Colossians 3, which actually puts it slightly more clearly. In verse 23 of Colossians 3, whatever your task, work heartily. In other words, put your whole heart into your work. Give your master what he deserves, and that is your work done well. And chapter 4, verse 1, master, teach your slaves justly, treat them justly and fairly. Give to your slaves the one thing that is the supreme responsibility of the employer, which is justice and fairness. Now there, I think, in a sentence, Paul puts his philosophy of industrial relations. The worker is to give his work with his whole heart. The boss is to give justice and fairness. If you had those two things in any company, that would certainly be the company leader. Well, now, of course, unregenerate human nature can't think in those terms. And so, well, we live with the result, don't we? Which is inevitable. The master doesn't give justice and fairness, so what do you get? Intransigent trade unionism. The servant doesn't work with all his heart, but gets all he can out of the cake before putting very much in, so what do you get? You get the boss skillfully flying to Wapping in the middle of the night and shedding 6,000 workers whom he doesn't need. Which is not a normal way to behave, is it, in human relations? But becomes inevitable. That's how the unregenerate world has to act, because the other side will not do its part. And so the trade unions are bloody-minded, and the bosses are the same, because the other side won't put its share into the pot. Well, of course, this is all in Christ. I mean, Paul is not saying this can happen in the world, but he is saying that when this comes within the boundaries of Christ, then you turn the whole thing upside down. And it isn't the slave who looks after his rights or gets a union to look after his rights. He says to his boss, that's your job to look after my rights. And the boss says, that's your job to look after my work. So, you see, the thing's crazy, isn't it? From the world's point of view, this is crazy. But it's also exciting, isn't it? And it's exciting to think that that might possibly happen in a firm that took this seriously. So that the boss was going around with a furrowed brow all day saying, I'm not sure that you're getting enough justice. And I'm not sure that your pay is as it ought to be. And the servant is going around with a furrowed brow all day saying, I'm not sure you're getting the work out of us that you ought to. I mean, the thing is Gilbertian, isn't it? We've gone to Doyle Cart, haven't we? Isn't that right? But who are the fools? Who are the fools? We are the fools, aren't we? There's no doubt who's making a fool of themselves. Not Paul. We are. Right, that's the third principle. Now the fourth principle. Paul teaches, and this is, I must honestly say, I find a difficult one. I certainly find it difficult to commend it to young city men who have become Christians and are on fire to serve him. Here's my fourth principle. Paul teaches that their work, the Christians' work on both sides, is their full-time service of Christ. I don't mean by that it's their exclusive service, but he says that in doing this work they are serving Christ. So back to Ephesians, and this is said most comfortingly and helpfully, of course, to the slave in verses 5, 6, and 7. And like the bellman in the hunting of the snark, what I tell you three times is true. So let's look at it three times. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as to Christ. Not in the way of eye service as men please us, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. Three times. Now you can't help but be impressed by that. Three times. So he says to the slave, who is a thing in Roman law, by the way. I think that the Romans behave much better than their law. I think we must be careful not to slander the Roman Empire, which had many great things to its credit. But in fact, in Roman civil law, the slave was a thing. And the thing is addressed by the apostle as a person, and told that he is actually in this most demeaning and undignified position, serving Jesus Christ. It's very difficult, isn't it, to come to terms with the greatness of what is being done here. So, if we may translate that into later church terms, the brawny man, doing the working man, is serving Christ in a way that is pleasing to God, in contrast to the begging friar of the city, Cratchit Friars, you know, all those places named after the begging friars, the army of medieval monks and nuns and priests who had their begging bowl. No, sacred employ is not by being a friar, a monk, or a nun, or a priest. It is by doing my job, whether it is as a wife with children or a workman with his master. That is doing the will of God. Now, because as you hear me saying these great principles, your mind will be darting out all sorts of questions that make this very difficult for us really to believe or live by, and I can't handle all those. But in principle, it's a very important one, isn't it? It's the principle that I suppose was supremely recovered at the Reformation. It was one of the great recoveries of the Reformation, which led to the great recovery of this word, which we again fouling up again. Now that word was recovered by the Reformers, and they looked into the New Testament and they saw that the word call or calling was used only concerning my call to know Jesus Christ. In other words, the calling of the Christian man was his calling to worship God through Jesus Christ. That was his calling. So that every Christian, by definition, had a vocation. He had a vocation to be a Christian in the world. And we ought to keep that strictly in mind when we use this word, because all these words begin to be reduced, of course. So now it is doctors and nurses and school teachers who have vocations. And people would laugh at you if you said you had a vocation to be a shipbroker. But actually, you see, if we're going to be biblical, we've got to get rid of that idea and say that you only have a vocation when you're a Christian, and when you're a Christian, you have a vocation to be a Christian in every side of your life. Now, it took the Reformers some years to work that out, so we can't do that in 5 minutes in the morning. But I think you're familiar with that astonishing insight. It is hard to feel this, isn't it, for the youngster who's come to the city and life in the office is pretty meaningless, and he's converted and suddenly finds the thrill of trying to bring his friend who had used his service and winning him for Christ, and begins to see what exciting things it is, and thinks therefore that the minister's life is one long life of bringing people to Christ and excitement, and therefore can't really see that being a bank clerk is a vocation. Well, I sympathize with that, and I'm not always sure how to handle it. And, of course, there are things, aren't there, where clearly it is very difficult to understand the concept of vocation. For example, if your father and grandfather were bookmakers, and then you become one, then it is very difficult, isn't it, to understand how you can call that a vocation. But all that needs to be adjusted. Obviously, there are certain things where I cannot say I'm exercising God's calling to be a Christian by doing that. So the servant and the master are both serving Jesus Christ primarily, and that has nothing to do with
with Sunday morning. And we very, very badly need to get this back, don't we? You see, the old-fashioned English name for morning prayer was Divine Service. And so that comes into the idea of the churchy person, that you serve God by going to church on Sunday. Now, the word service is precisely the same word, biblically, as the word worship, of course. It means the same. And we have to constantly remind ourselves, even to the point of exaggeration, that divine service and divine worship have to do with every day of the weekend, specifically Monday to Saturday. And that worship is not primarily something that I do in church. In fact, I leave church on Sunday evening to worship God. I go out of church to worship God. I serve Him in my daily life. The only part of service and worship of God which we do in church is to praise Him. But that is not the only place. Of course, we should be praising Him. And very difficult to get this right, isn't it? We're constantly becoming churchy again. But actually, worship has to do with what I think God is worth, and has to do with my service of God all the days of the week. That the Reformers saw, and that's why they stopped a multiplicity of services. See, when I was first being ordained, going to the ordained ministry, you know, relatives used to think that that's what I used to like doing, you know, that I wanted services. And you sometimes find that, especially in the more high church areas, people think that you want to be taking a service and aren't happy if you're taking a service. Extraordinary idea, isn't it? Extraordinary idea. That, you know, that some people like to be working with stocks and shares, and I like to be working with services. Very, very odd. You must be a very odd person if you do want that, and that's why, of course, clergy are odd. Well, they are, aren't they? That's, I mean, the caricature clergyman in television is a person who obviously has given his life to that kind of funny stuff. So you get Frank in Dad's Army, don't you, and people like that. I mean, how else is television to think of them? Nobody knows what goes on inside the church. That's where they like to be. You know that's a bee in my bonnet. Fifth. Fifth principle, Paul, characteristically, he loves doing this, pinpoints the particular weakness of each. He loves to do this, he loves to put it in a word, because he's writing this in catechism material, it's all got to be short. So he pinpoints, not that there's not more to be said, there's a lot more to be said, but he pinpoints the specific weakness of each side. Now, what is the specific weakness of the slave? Well, it's servility, isn't it? It's to become hopelessly man-pleasing. I love that word of his because I know it's so true of my heart. I hope you know it's true of your heart too. Verse 6, we are by nature men-pleasers. And the slave is in a position where his whole life can become that. That he's dependent on others, so he becomes a pathetically servile, dependent person, scraping and buying, dependent for everything upon the smile of his master. Paul wants to rescue him from servility. Why does he want to rescue him from servility? Because he wants to rescue his what? That's getting warmer, as they say in children's parties. I was going to say his humanity, but that's fine. His manhood. See, the gospel is not making us religious, is it? That's what I used to find so funny at school. The religious boys were the ones who seemed to go always to services and things. He's not wanting to rescue us from that. He's wanting to rescue us to be men and women. Dignity, thank you. Dignity. That's the word I'm looking for, isn't it? He's wanting to rescue our dignity. Because we're made in the image of God. And servility is not right for a person made in the image of God. Now, what is the master's specific occupational risk? Look at the verse. That's right. Bullying. Threatening. Holding the whip hand, as we say. And that literally, isn't it, sometimes in history? Now, why does the apostle want to rescue the master from this appalling, tyrannical attitude, which simply becomes second nature, doesn't it? I push my way through with my money and my strength and my authority, and everybody has to get out of my way. Why does he want to rescue him from that? Yeah, we make it balanced with the other one. He wants to...
He wants to make himself serve
unto God. Yes, but what's...
He wants to eliminate his ego centricity.
Wants to make him...
Restore himself.
Yes, that's right. He wants to make him a man again, instead of an animal. He wants to bring him back his proper dignity. His proper dignity is not a man holding the whip, is it? Do you see? It isn't... In Uncle Tom's Cabin, it isn't the runaway slave who's in danger of losing his dignity as Simon Legree, isn't it? See, the slave owner. He just becomes an animal. And that's what a lot of top people in the city are in danger of becoming, isn't it? In the financial world. See, they're not men any longer, are they? They don't have human dignity any longer because they want everybody to be doing their will the whole time. They become impossible. No wonder their wives divorce them, and no wonder nobody else wants to know them. That's our danger in our society, isn't it? The misuse of power. But whichever side we're looking of this equation, what the gospel is seeking to do is to rescue these people as human beings. So we need to look at our own thing and say, what is the specific temptation for us? Most of us have power. Well then, oh my, we've all seen it in the office, haven't we? The man who's jumped up a couple of steps who can't handle it. Can't handle it. Becomes impossible. See how very searching this catechism material is. It goes to the heart of it. It isn't, it's there in concentrated essence. Sixth principle. Paul expects both Christian slave and Christian master to live in the knowledge of the eternal world. Let me repeat that. It's not very well put that. You can put it more delicately, perhaps more cleverly. He expects them to live in the knowledge of eternal things. Now, here are two words. Here's a word repeated twice that it thrills me, and you will know that it thrills me, because I'm on about this all the time with the students, and indeed at St. Helens, because I think that that charismatic Christianity is causing us to forget this great biblical emphasis. Look at verse 8. You are to render service with the goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. Now look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. You need to know that. That needs to be your deepest conviction. And then look at the master. He also is told, forbear threatening what? Knowing that. I love it. So apostolic that, you see. Not feeling, knowing. If I live my Christian life on my feelings every day, then I'll be like the barometer, won't I? I'll be low one day, high the next, low the next, and so on. I cannot live a life in this world without having certain bottom-line convictions. So, what are these two convictions? The slave needs to know, since he's not going to get any recompense in this life, he needs to know that afterwards, in the life of the world to come, there's going to be a perfect recompense of good or bad. Isn't that remarkable? Not just good, or bad. If he served well, God will reward him. If he hasn't served well, God will not reward him. And he has to have that constantly as a bottom-line conviction. The master needs to know, as he's tempted to threaten and bully and use his power wrongly, he's to know that he's got a master in heaven who's going to call him to account, bring him to book. See, this is all teaching which, because of Marxism in the 20th century, we've been frightened of bringing in the whole eternal realm, haven't we, because we think people will think we're not practical. So we try to bring everything in terms of whether it'll make us happy and so on. But in Paul's ethics, knowledge has to do with what happens after death. I must know what's going to happen then, and knowledge has to do with what is happening in heaven, above, so to speak, my present compass and sight. All the time I need to be saying, what is happening in heaven? What is going to happen in the future? I've got to know about those things. Heaven as future and heaven as the invisible world. All this is Hebrews 11, isn't it? Now, I mean, I don't think we live like that. I find it very difficult to live like that. I don't know if you do, but I think that's one of the reasons we have a morning time of prayer. It's just to get our sights back again. Yes, there is a heaven. And since I'm going to be living there for eternity, it might be quite a good thing to spare 1 minute each day recognizing that fact and saying, well, I better just adjust what I'm doing in time since we're going to be living there for eternity. And all that I see around me today, all these people in the office, maybe so tiresome and all the problems, really good, but we've got to see them in the light of heaven. So there's a typical biblical principle. Now, what do you know, says Paul to the slave? What do you know, he says to the master? Do you know these things? Last principle. Now, this one is really remarkable. You ready for it? Paul's whole aim is to unite them, well, we know that already from this aim right through the second half of Ephesians, to unite them in their work situation. I repeat, that's the point. Of course they're united in Christ. It must have been actually very difficult, mustn't it, even then, to be united in Christ on the Lord's Day morning, mustn't it? After a week of work as master and slave, it seems to us a very difficult thing to imagine. But when they walked in to worship God together and to praise and to pray and to study, they were at one. We know that. But Paul's whole aim here is not so much to unite them in Christ, which is true already, but to unite them in their work situation. And he says you are united in your work situation not by ignoring the differences. Well, there's a lesson for people today, isn't it? You know how the young Christian, when converted, feels he ought to call his boss Jack straight away because he knows his boss is converted and wants to be over familiar. It's an old catch, isn't it? You see, when I'm converted, I want to abolish all those hierarchical things. I want to go straight up to the rector and calling him Dick, even though I've only just come to London as a student. Well, I mean, that's universal anyhow. It doesn't matter to whose. But the point is, I want to do it in the office too. I want to show I'm as good as he is because we're both in Christ. You see, Paul does not do that. He says you are to keep those differences in life because they are there, but I want to unite you in a situation where you do have a different position. Now, you see, this is the only way to handle it, isn't it? This is, I think, Paul's program of social reform. It may be a long-term one, but it's the only certain one. See, there can be no... On his side, and let me put it like this, on his side of the bargain, the worker, the master must meet other masters, mustn't he? He, of course, he's at one in Christ with his workers who are Christians, but he meets his fellow masters at some meeting. And another slave owner says to him, what do you make of Bill? Now, Bill's a Christian, but Bill's a lousy worker. In the context of meeting his fellow masters, he is bound to say that, isn't he? He's bound to say, Bill is a lousy worker. I wouldn't sell him to you for peanuts. He can't say anything else in that context. Though he may love him as a brother, he has to say he's no good. Now, you see, there's no way around that at all in actual life. And Paul wants to deal with that situation. He wants to make them behave to one another so that mutual respect can come in work itself. Let me try to illustrate. I know I'm treading on terribly thin ice here, but we've had these two young bishops from South Africa, so let me put it this way. I think that the Christian is the only person who can see both sides. The Christian can see the problem of the black, of course, that he's been downtrodden and not given justice and fairness, that goes without saying. And the Christian knows perfectly well that if you scratch the Afrikaner and he's not regenerate, you'll find this neo-Nazism that we've seen on the telly in the last few days. But the Christian also knows the other side. He knows very well that the white person in South Africa, as he sees the black man behaving as he is today, is terrified for his future, and rightly, because if there was one man, one vote in South Africa, the place would be plunged into infinite chaos and bloodshed. Not just, of course, white against black, but black against black. It would be worse probably than anything we've seen in any of the black states so far. Now, the white man knows it perfectly well, and he can't understand why the English press won't acknowledge it. Now, in that quite intransigent situation, what is Paul's contribution? Paul's contribution, I think, firstly, is to call upon the Christian black to behave in such a way as that the white person on his side of the fence cannot but acknowledge that he's worthy of a place in society. Do you see? And the master on his side has got to behave in such a way in Christ that the slave has to say amongst his own friends, well, he'll be very much tempted to say the opposite, well, I have to admit that he's a good bloke. He treats me very well. I have no complaints. Now, when both sides are saying to their own peers, I have no complaints of the other side, you're on your way to solve your problem.
This talk continues on the next audio file or CD.